Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We pray that you will teach us this morning. Help us to respond to your word in faith. Help us, Lord, to clear our minds from distractions and guide us, Lord, to, as we will read this morning, to share your gospel through your grace and to reach out others for Christ. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, before I forget, happy Mother's Day to all our mothers present here. I almost forgot to say happy Mother's Day to my wife this morning, but I was saved by the bell. One of my kids said something, and then I remembered. But we did celebrate this weekend, so it's not like I forgot altogether. I have some grace there. Today we're continuing our study on the Epistle to the Galatians. In our last two sessions, we covered Galatians chapter 1. Today, we're going to try to cover Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We should be finishing on time. Actually, I was planning this to be a shorter message, so hopefully we'll be able to. We're starting a little bit late, but we should be able to end in time. So just to frame our study of this morning, I'd like to ask a few questions. What are God's terms to receive salvation? What do we tell our friends and neighbors to do in order to be saved? What do you tell them that they need to do or believe in order to be saved? Should these terms evolve with time? Or should these terms be distinct by denomination? Should different denominations say different things? Or should they just adapt to our culture? And it seems like those are issues that the gospel always faces. It always seems to try to merge or evolve with the times. So I think it's important for us to review the terms of salvation in order to understand our passage before us. The exclusive term to receive salvation is grace through faith in Christ. That is the exclusive term to receive salvation. In a previous message, our brother Rajan pointed out that grace is the main distinctive of our Christian faith. No religion in the world is based on grace alone. And when you take grace away from the gospel or add requirements to the concept of grace, it makes Christianity just like any other religion. It is just a works-based religion. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, tell us in many places in Scripture that faith in Christ is the only means to receive salvation. So let me just read a few examples of well-known verses that we all remember. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we also know from verse 10 that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us. But we are not saved by those good works. We are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." All of us can quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So in many places in Scripture and throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, we are told what the Gospel is. But in Galatians, Paul does something interesting. He tells us what the Gospel is not. He tells us what the Gospel should not be. So far in chapter 1, we learned two things that the gospel is not in verses 1 through 10. We saw that the terms of the gospel cannot be changed in any way. The gospel is not a message that we can change or modify. And arguing over the terms of the gospel among believers or within the church may seem like a petty or unnecessary matter. However, it is important because it is here. If we don't keep the purity of the gospel here, it is from here that the gospel begins its corruption, can become corrupted. However, God warns us that any detours from the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, is a message from hell. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, just to review. It says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul says it twice. If anybody preaches a gospel different to the one which you received, let that person be accursed. It is interesting. In the days of Paul, there was no disagreement about the facts of the gospel. The Judaizers, which is the people who Paul is addressing here, didn't really disagree with the nature of Christ. They believed that he was God. They believed in the same things we believe. But there was just a apparently slight difference between the terms of the gospel that they preached and the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. They would argue that you would have to add the works of the law to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul tells them that if anybody makes any small change to the gospel, let that person be accursed. It's no longer the same gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching. So in verses 1 through 10, we see that the gospel is not something that can be changed. And in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 1, we saw that the gospel of grace and the terms of faith to receive salvation, it is not something that originates from man, but they originate from God himself. So the gospel that we believe through the Bible is not something that the Apostle Paul invented. It's not something that came down to us through the ages, through the traditions of the church. It is not the invention of the apostles. It is a message that came straight and directly from God. It is God's message for our salvation. So today, in verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 2, we will see one more thing that the gospel is not, and that is that the gospel is not an evolving message. The gospel is not a message that evolves with the time or that adapts with the cultures. You know, ideas, religions, and politics change all the time, whether it is by the pressures of society, the influence of culture, all ideas evolve and change. Take, for example, smoking. Some years ago, you would be able to smoke inside a public building and in some hospitals, but nowadays you can't do that anymore, and that is a good thing. You know, that's a good change to the idea of smoking. When I was a kid, I learned that Pluto was the ninth planet, and now they have corrected me a few times. My students have told me that there's only eight planets and that Pluto is a dwarf planet. So ideas always change and they always evolve. And some things evolve for the better, some things devolve for the worse. But this should not happen to the gospel. The same thing happens to religions. And even evangelical denominations, if we are not careful, we can make the gospel evolve into something that is not. We will see some examples later on. So one of the main lessons and the one thing that I want to leave with you today from this passage is that we are responsible for avoiding and rejecting any attempts to change the terms of the gospel of grace. I'm going to say this one more time because this is very important. You and I in this church are responsible for avoiding and rejecting any attempts to modify the terms of the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. So what we're going to see today in this passage are four tests of the gospel offering that didn't change or evolve in the life of the Apostle Paul as he shared the gospel. There were pressures for him to change the gospel, and we're going to see four of those examples. We're going to see four tests where the Apostle Paul was pressured to change the gospel, and in each one of these instances, he did not. In fact, he defended the gospel in each one of these instances. So these four examples or these four tests are actually a good set of tests for all of us to put into practice in our lives. We should evaluate our gospel under these terms or under these tests. And we should evaluate the ministries that we support for the gospel under the same tests. So let's just look at our passage with an outline really quick. We're going to see in verses 1 and 2 that the terms of the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ withstood the test of time. Let's look at chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, it says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And then in verses 3 through 5, we see how the gospel survivor withstood the pressures of legalism. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked us in to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel may remain with you. In verses 6 through 9, we're going to see how the terms of the gospel withstood the examination of the apostles. But from those who were of high reputations, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And then finally, we're going to see on verse 10 how the gospel withstood the test of compassion. It says, they also asked us to remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So let's look at these four tests with more detail. Paul is recounting these four tests during his visit to Jerusalem to show the Galatians that in spite of many pressures, he never altered the message of the gospel. He never changed the terms of grace as they were trying to make him do. And to receive the benefits of grace, to receive the benefits of the gospel, faith in Christ, grace is the only thing that the Apostle Paul preached. So let's look at the test of time in verses 1 and 2. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I'm reading from chapter 2 and verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So Paul received a revelation, the word tells us here, that led him to Jerusalem. We do not know exactly what the contents of this revelation, but we know that one of the purposes of this revelation was to settle a dispute which the Judaizers within the church had against the gospel of grace that Paul was preaching. This revelation led him to Jerusalem to visit those apostles who were of reputation so that the Judaizers would be convinced that the gospel of grace was the gospel of God. So for 17 years, the apostle Paul continued to preach the same gospel that he received on his way to Damascus. The passage tells us that it was 14 years, but if you look at chapter 1 and verse 18, we need to add another 3 years. It says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. So 3 years had passed and then 14 years more before Paul returned to Jerusalem to visit the apostles. And through these 17 years of ministry, Paul preached without the influence of other apostles the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith in Christ through grace for others to be saved. In 17 years, the gospel of grace that Paul preached had not changed. The gospel of Christ resisted or withstood the tests of time. So here's a good question to ask ourselves. Have we or have I preached the same gospel that I believed all my Christian life? Or over time, have I added requisites other than faith in Christ? Have I been preaching the same gospel that I believed, that gospel of grace that found me bankrupt, where all I could take in was the grace of Christ to be saved through faith? I had nothing to offer him. Or over time, as I became a Christian and I have matured in my faith, have I been tempted to add other requisites to the gospel of God? So Paul presented to the apostles in this passage the contents of the gospel he preached in private. And one more thing we notice from here is that the purpose of Paul's meeting with the apostles was not to discuss the results of the gospel, but the contents of the gospel message. So here's an important principle for us. It is easy to support missionaries and ministries when we only look at their numbers or their results, what we see as evidence of their gospel. There is a time for rejoicing, of course, for the results of the work of God and for missionaries and what they do. But before we look at their numbers or before we look at the results of their gospel, we should pay very close attention to the content of the gospel that they preach. What is the gospel that they're preaching? This is what the Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem to do. He came to submit to the apostles the message which he had been preaching for 14 years. So we should always be careful to look at the content of the gospel before we support any kind of ministry or get involved in any kind of gospel ministry. We need to know what the gospel message that is preached is all about. Let's look at another example. Let's look at another test on verses 3 through 5. We'll see that the terms of the gospel withstood the pressures of legalism. I'm reading from verses 3 through 5. It says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel may remain with you." So here's the second test. Would the gospel of grace that Paul preached withstand the pressures of the legalist of a legalistic church culture or of legalism? Titus had come up with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to visit the apostles. Titus, who was a Greek, had not been circumcised before. And somebody in the church in Jerusalem asked the question, "Why is Titus not circumcised? Are you sure he is properly consecrated to be called to call himself a Christian?" Whoever asked these questions, we know from verse 4, was not a Christian. Look at verse 4. It says, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy our liberty." So Paul knew that these people were not Christians for a very simple reason, because even though circumcision is in the Bible and it's something that is part of Scripture, Paul knew that if somebody was adding the rite of circumcision or the consecration act of circumcision to simple faith in Christ, was indeed preaching a different gospel, and they were not trusting in Christ. They were trusting in a certain thing that they could do in order to be saved. Before we criticize Paul and all of them before we think about this with criticism in any way, or for these Judaizers, let's remember that circumcision in the days of Paul was a very common practice. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, as we arrive into the New Testament, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Moses. It was the sign of the relationship that you should have with God. It was commonplace for everyone to be circumcised. If you were not circumcised, you were simply not willing to submit to God. So the Judaizers were using this argument. They were not using an unbiblical argument. They were not adding just works that they made up. They were adding the works of circumcision. Notice that the false brethren were using the Bible for this argument, but notice that these false teachers or these Judaizers really had two intentions or two false intentions in mind. The two intentions that they have, one was to spy on their Christian liberty from verse 4 and to enslave the church. It says that they were there to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So the Jews were there to criticize Christian liberty. And under this liberty, Paul was free to circumcise or to not circumcise. For example, we know from Acts chapter 16 that Paul had Timothy circumcised there. But here, Titus was not circumcised. So how do we explain these two ways in which Paul approached circumcision? Well, the answer is Christian liberty. Timothy was circumcised on Acts 16 because the purpose that Paul had to circumcise Timothy was to evangelize the Jews that they were going to approach. And Paul wanted to eliminate any distractions from the gospel. He was circumcising Timothy so that there will be not an issue to address with his circumcision. Not really to be saved, but just in order for him to be able to share the gospel without any hindrances. But here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul and Titus resist circumcision because the false brethren were teaching that circumcision was necessary to receive salvation. So we see two different applications of the Christian liberty here. When it became expedient for Timothy to be circumcised to preach the gospel, that was one thing. But here, when the church was telling Titus to be circumcised to be saved, then there was a problem. So here Paul was exercising his Christian liberty, and Paul is accusing these Judaizers that they had come in to really just spy on what they were doing. They were not really there to try to be saved. They were there to criticize the Christian liberty that we have. And the purpose that these Judaizers have was really to bring them into bondage. Make no mistake, legalism slaves the church. Legalism enslaves the church. Anyone who adds acts of consecration to salvation other than faith in Christ has really gotten a handle on us to manipulate us. Anyone who adds any act of consecration other than just faith in Christ, through grace of Christ, has found a way to manipulate you and me. You know, I grew up for many years in a well-known religion. If you didn't perform a number of sacraments, you could not be saved. If you did not do certain things, you will go to hell, or you would spend a long time in purgatory. And ultimately, under this strategy, under these additions to the gospel, the church leaders could make you do and believe anything they wanted. And if you dared to say no, they could always tell you that you would be condemned. Legalism enslaves the church. So this helps us explain Paul's response in verse 5. It says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel may remain with you." It says here that Paul didn't yield to these Judaizers or their attempts to circumcise Titus for even an hour. The reason was that if Paul knew that if he gave any floor to legalism in the church, the truth of the gospel would be compromised. So where is my responsibility, our responsibility from this section? Are you and I willing to reject legalism and oppose any acts of consecration in addition to the gospel of grace, no matter how widely accepted they may be in our culture? And I think that's the catch. It's easy to reject acts of consecration that are foreign to us. But when they become embedded into our churches, it's really hard to reject them. But are we willing to take a stand like the Apostle Paul did here and reject an act of consecration in addition to the gospel to be saved? We don't ask anyone in our church to be circumcised. We will think that's silly to be saved. But I have been in churches and I have heard of churches that may question the salvation of anyone who not yield to other forms of consecration, behaviors, subjective responses, customs, or even catchphrases. If you don't yield to certain catchphrases or behaviors or subjective responses, you may not be saved, so we hear. Or so I have heard from other churches. So catchphrases that are not properly explained or defined in their context really obscure the gospel message. And we are all familiar with many of these catchphrases. I will try to explain them to my best. I'm not trying to dismiss necessarily the heart behind them, but these are some catchphrases that we use often when we share the gospel. How about believe and surrender? You want to be a Christian. You want to be saved. You must believe in Christ and surrender. Notice that word "and." That is always the catch. Believe and surrender. Let me ask you a question. How much should you surrender before you receive Christ by faith? How much should you surrender before Christ will accept you with all your sins? Even after many years of being Christians, have you surrendered enough to be saved? Have you surrendered perfectly to God so that He will accept you and save you based on your surrender? How about believe and be baptized? Like, don't get me wrong. Every believer needs to be baptized in obedience to Christ. Let me say that again. Every believer needs to be baptized in obedience to Christ, but no one is saved by believing and being baptized. No one is saved by the waters of baptism. We are saved through faith in Christ alone. How about believe and repent? And these are all terms that come from Scripture. Repentance is believing what God says about our sin and turning to Him in faith. In that sense, yes, we do believe and repent. We do repent and we believe, if you want to put it in that order. We believe what God says about our sins and we come to trust in Christ as our only escape or as our only way to be saved. In that sense, we do believe and repent, but some people will tell you that you have to do penance for your sin, or that you have to confess every sin in your life before you can come to know Christ as your Savior. How about believe and make Christ the Lord of your life to be saved? Now, recognizing that Christ is God and Lord is necessary to be saved. Christ is Lord, and if Christ is not God, he cannot save you and me. Christ has to be God in order to be our Savior. But making Christ the Lord of our lives is the work of sanctification throughout our Christian life. It is not the cause of our salvation. The cause of our salvation is the work of Christ on the cross. It is the grace of Christ. So surrendering, repenting, making Christ the Lord of our lives, and being baptized, don't make any mistakes, they are God's will for us. I'm not trying to say that they are not. The Bible tells us that these things are God's will for us. They are part of the process of our progressive sanctification, but misinterpreting their meaning or their context or adding them as a requirement for salvation is not acceptable. We cannot add any of these requirements to the terms of salvation for the gospel. Just like Paul, if we hear any of these things, we are responsible to not accept any additions to the gospel, even for an hour, like the apostle could not accept circumcision as an addition to the gospel, even for an hour. Let's look at verses 6 through 9, and now we're going to look at the terms of the gospel withstanding the examination of the apostles. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here is the third test, and I think this is the most fundamental. Would the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of grace through faith in Christ, withstand the examination of the apostles? In verse 6 and earlier in the chapter, Paul referred to the apostles in Jerusalem as those who were of reputation. Now, I don't think Paul is using here a disparaging terms for the apostles. What basically what he's just doing here is he is using the same terms that those Judaizers in Jerusalem were using about these apostles. To them, those apostles who were in Jerusalem, those were those who had reputation, but Paul didn't have any such reputation. And Paul is just simply telling them, these apostles whom you consider to be of reputation, these are the same apostles that examine the gospel that I am submitting to you or that I have always been preaching all my life. After meeting with the apostles, there were three things that happened in this meeting. First of all, it says here that they had nothing to contribute to the gospel message that Paul had been preaching. After Paul met with the apostles didn't really add or take away anything from the gospel that Paul preached. Instead, what they did is they recognized that Paul had received a call to the Gentiles, and they recognized that the Holy Spirit, who had been working with Peter in his ministry to the Jews, was also working with Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, they confirmed his ministry and his calling to the Gentiles. And what they did at the end is that they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. So this should be the successful result of any discussion amongst believers or within our church about the terms of the gospel or any gospel ministry. There should be no arguments about the terms of the gospel. There should be recognition of effective ministries when the Holy Spirit is at work, and the right hand of fellowship should be extended to anyone who is preaching the gospel that the Lord left for us. Conversely, if someone is adding to the grace of Christ any other condition to be saved, we should then defend the gospel, just like the Apostle Paul was doing here. In this case, there should be no confirmation of any ministry. And this is difficult, but we should also withdraw our hand of fellowship. We should not offer fellowship to anyone who is not preaching the gospel of grace that God left for us. So here's the question to us as an application. Could the gospel I preach withstand the test of the apostles in Scripture? And there are two sides of this test. Should I endorse in any way a preacher who adds requirements to the grace of Christ or who uses the grace of Christ, this is the other side, as a crutch to living in sin? Look at verse 17 and the last part of verse 17. It says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Salvation should never be used as a crutch or preached as a crutch or as an excuse to sin. It is a responsibility to preach a gospel that is received by grace through faith in Christ alone and that teaches deliverance from this present evil age. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he may deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So these two things are part, these two elements are part of the gospel that the apostles preached. Those are gospel, those the ministries we support concur with the doctrine of the apostles. Let's look at the last test, verse 10. It says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So I like to make two observations. First, this was an additional request. Paul and Barnabas and Titus were asked to remember the poor. And it was something else other than the gospel that the other apostles had asked them to do. So it was an additional request. It was not the center of Paul's commission. But the second thing we notice is that they were not feeling like they were forced to do this. They were eager to help the poor. So this tells us about their attitude to the poor. The gospel should not conflict with having compassion to the poor. The Lord Jesus Christ always placed the gospel first, of course, but he also helped the poor in his ministry. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us that in his absence we should have regard for the poor. Mark chapter 14 and verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. So based on this, there are three attitudes when we share the gospel that are part of this test that we must avoid. The first attitude that we must avoid is giving priority to social service over the gospel or forgetting the gospel altogether. Some ministries are a great help to the poor. They serve soup, they help, they feed the hungry, they help people who are sick, and those are great things. But in some of these ministries, no one gets saved. No one's here, no one hears the gospel of Christ. No one can tell you how to be saved. We must remember that man's greater need, or man's greatest need, where all of us stand poor before the Lord, is our need for Christ. The greatest need of man is not food, even though food is necessary. The greatest need of man is the gospel. The greatest need of man is our spiritual condition before God. We are lost before the Lord. Now, the other extreme is to forget the poor altogether. And this applies in our ministry, outside the church, but also within the church. You know, poor people, I'll be honest with you, can really bring a host of problems that many people prefer to avoid. When we start rubbing shoulders with the poor, we really start getting into things that make us uncomfortable. Well, soon enough, they will start asking us for money. Soon enough, we start getting involved in problems that are not really common to our lifestyle. And it's always easier, of course, to judge them and say, well, you had it coming for the way in which you have been living your life. So it's really easy to ignore the poor, and it's really easy to just dismiss them in our ministry altogether. But how can a church or ministry that sidelines the poor effectively reflect the love of Christ? How can a church or ministry that ignores the poor or that just tries to cater to those who don't have so much need effectively reflect the love of Christ? And the third attitude that I want to mention just to close is that sometimes, or most of the times, this is probably my biggest problem, is we fail to show compassion when we share the gospel. When we share the gospel, we are speaking to people who are in spiritual misery. And this is at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of sharing the gospel of grace. We are talking to people who are poor, who are bankrupt, who are lost, and who need Christ to be saved. People who are with spiritual misery need compassion, need us to share the gospel with a heart of compassion. I heard of a story of a pastor who would preach the gospel in a church, and these two men were having a conversation about the pastor, and they say, well, how do you like the pastor in your church? And says, well, you know, we liked him a little bit, but we actually fired our pastor. What do you mean you fired the pastor? Yeah, we fired him. And why did you fire him? He says, well, because this pastor, every time he would preach at us, he would tell us that we would go to hell. And we didn't like what he had to say. Oh, wow, so what happened next? Well, we hired another pastor. So does this pastor tell you anything about hell? Well, he still tells us that we're going to go to hell, he said. But his heart breaks when he tells us this every time. His heart breaks when he tells us that we are going to hell. One had compassion, the other have not. And at the heart of the gospel, helping the poor, like it says in verse 10, there is compassion. There is the need for us to help those who do not know Christ and who are on their way to hell. It is a very uncomfortable and saddening thought. But most of my coworkers, most of my neighbors, most of my friends, most of my family, most of my extended family will go to hell unless they trust in Christ. And because I am so annoyed so many times to some of the things they say about me or some of the things that they do, I become tempted to share the gospel with some scorn, hoping that they will not listen, but that's the error right there. We must have compassion for them. We must have patience. We must be willing to implore to them that they may trust in Jesus Christ. So this passage presents to us a good set of test questions to evaluate our gospel ministry and the gospel ministries that we support. We are responsible for avoiding and rejecting any attempts to change the terms of the gospel of grace. Have I changed the gospel over time? I know denominations that have. If you hear the life of John Wesley, he was an itinerant preacher who would preach more than any of us will ever do in our lifestyles. He will preach the gospel all over the country on the back of a horse, riding all over the place. But now, many of the churches that stemmed out from his ministry do not share that zeal. Or in some of these denominations, I have some friends, they can't even tell me what the gospel is. They can't even tell me how to be saved. We should not let the gospel change over time. Has our preaching of the gospel caved under the pressures of legalism? Have we embraced some acts of consecration in addition to the gospel so that we feel better about our salvation? I know churches where salvation is indirectly or surreptitiously conditioned to acts of consecration. I know churches that do this, and I pray that never happens in our church. Does the gospel message we preach maintain the apostolic truth? Are we offering people a gospel of works or a gospel of grace? Are we telling people that the gospel brings deliverance from the slavery of sin? Should other believers offer us the right hand of fellowship based on the gospel that we preach? And last of all, are our actions behind our gospel message in conflict to the poor? Do we have compassion when we share the gospel? Some gospel messages offer food but no message of salvation, and some gospel messages leave the poor stranded and hungry. So where are we in our preaching of the gospel? Paul is presenting to us here the way in which he preached the gospel and the tests that he withstood in preaching the gospel of grace, a gospel of grace that did not evolve and did not change in spite of the pressures of his time. So it is my prayer that as we look to this test, we evaluate the terms of the gospel that you and I preach and believe that the Lord will save people when we preach the gospel that he has left for us. I pray that the Lord will encourage each one of us to be faithful in this essential ministry of sharing the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace that you have left for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, because without your grace, there is no way I could be saved. There is no way I could reach to any standard of perfection to reach out to you, Lord. Thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to pay for all my sins without anything that I could give in return. We pray, Lord, that as we go about our week and our life, that you will lead us to preach the gospel of grace and trust that it is this message of the gospel that brings salvation to others, that it is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. I pray that you will give us a heart of compassion. I hope that you will give us a heart of strength and boldness to also defend the gospel when it is necessary. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.